So this panel discussion is titled Eschatology, Theonomy, and Cultural Engagement. And for some reason, when that was announced last night, a lot of people laughed. We're not quite sure why. But we're very much looking forward to this discussion. A couple of people have asked whether or not this will be recorded. It will be recorded, and it will be posted online afterwards for those who are wondering. And so we have Pastor Jacob Rayom and Pastor James Coates with us, who have both become very good friends over the past couple of years. And so why don't we start things off a little lighter? And why don't you tell us about how you both came to know each other and how your paths first crossed?
I'll start. I first heard about James Coates. My daughter, Elizabeth, said I ought to listen to one of his sermons and said, "Dad, this guy thinks like you."
That was a rare thing, wasn't it?
It was strange.
James, how about you?
For me, it was James Kitchen. So he was the link that brought Jacob and I together. And as things were heating up for us, we had just been in court, lost. James Kitchen was like, "You need to talk to Jacob Rayom. He's in the same boat." And so we spoke. We were in court on Thursday, lost, had a meeting Friday night, and Jacob, we spoke before that meeting. And Jacob was telling me in that phone call, "We're gonna be open on Sunday in contempt of court." And we were having a meeting to discuss whether we would continue to be open. I mean, for us, it was like a weekly meeting, you know, to assess whether we were gonna carry on, keep going, push forward. And, because you gotta do that in unity as a leadership. So that's when we met, and I think I said to you, because it was my game plan going in, I said, "Well, I'm not going to tell them you're going in contempt of court, or you're going to open on Sunday." I said, "I'm going to let them just kind of talk this thing out and see where they land, and you know, I'll strategically share, you know, what Trinity's doing at the right time." And so we had this meeting, and it went on for, I think, 3 or 4 hours, and you know, we looked at the situation from every possible angle, and at the right time, I just said, "Trinity's going to be open on Sunday in contempt of court." And our chairman at the time said, "Well, we can't let them open up alone." And so that was kind of it. And yeah.
Praise God. So from a timeline perspective, this was January 2021, right?
I guess just before our first contempt.
Yeah.
You know, yeah.
That's when you.
I think I can give you the date, because we were in court, I think, January 17th. I think it was the 18th that we talked.
Well, I still have the text message on my phone, that so I could find it, but but I remember after talking to you on the phone, I shot our elders a message, and I said to them, "I just met a great friend from Edmonton." Because I really sensed that in our conversation that, like, I really sensed your heart for the Lord and the church and your desire to obey him, and it was an immense encouragement to me.
Yeah, so fast forward a few weeks from there, and Pastor James is arrested, and I know that the Lord used that to have a big impact on your life, Jacob. So do you want to tell us a little bit about how the Lord used his arrest to encourage you in your faith and shape your ministry during that season?
Well, I think with all of our fines that were piling up on us, and then the attack on basically our entire board, and then our contempt conviction, and finding out that would cost us upwards of $90,000. It was a very difficult season. And so we ended up in the parking lot for a little bit where I preached, and we volunteered to do that. But I think after James was arrested, it just put steel in all of our spines. And I don't think anyone in our leadership at all, myself included, had ever a thought again about backing down. And like you, we were meeting every week discussing, what do we do the next week? What do we do the next week? And these were long meetings and prayerful, thoughtful meetings. But after James was arrested, I don't think we ever had another meeting like that.
Yeah, I think we it was settled once and for all. We would just continue to meet one way or another. Yeah, praise the Lord for how he has brought you two together as friends and used you to spur one another on in ministry. So let's change gears here a little bit. James, according to some comments that I've seen from some let's say, compliant pastors on social media, I'm assuming that you must be a post-millennial theonomist since you kept your church open during lockdowns. Would that be correct?
That's not correct, no.
I think I knew the answer to that question. But to both of you, in all seriousness, did your eschatology or your convictions about the millennium, did those bear any weight on your decision to open the church during lockdowns? Why or why not?
Well, I'll answer that. And if it did bear weight, as far as my convictions, it was very little. I mean, I had my view of the church and state long before my eschatological views were settled. And I think if you look at Scripture, I think that God's desire for us right now, His will for us right now, His expectations for us right now are much clearer and obvious in Scripture than prophecy about the future. Okay? So, I mean, I'm fairly settled in my eschatological convictions, but at the same time, I don't think they bear as much weight in my life as what the Lord is requiring of us right now, and I suppose that's why I can have an easier time getting along with people who vary, with me on eschatology than I do on people who vary on whether or not the church should gather for worship.
How about yourself?
I would say next to nothing. If it had, you would have heard it in my sermons that were so instrumental in that time. So this was an ecclesiological issue. It was about the headship of Christ over his church. It was about obedience to Christ. So yeah, eschatology didn't factor in much at all. Aside from maybe, and I don't even know, I'm just thinking through this in hindsight. Aside from maybe the way eschatology it exhorts you to be ready, and being ready and gathering, the means of grace in the corporate gathering being most operative, maybe in that sense, but as far as like an actual ordo eschaton, no.
So you briefly touched on it then. If not eschatology, what scriptures or what concepts in scripture then led you to make the decisions that you did during that time? Namely, to keep the church open, right? And to continue to meet without restriction.
Well, I think the headship of Christ over his church, the centrality of the corporate gathering. We had just done a preaching series in connection with my doctor of ministry in the year prior to the whole COVID-19 thing. And that was contending for the primacy of preaching, that preaching is the primary means of grace in the life of the church, the primary way that God seeks to build his church. So with that comes this recognition that the corporate gathering is critical. And even understanding the nature of the corporate gathering, that when we come together as the body of Christ, we are a temple of God. The Spirit dwells among us, 1 Corinthians 3:16. And that makes that gathering a distinct gathering from every other gathering of the church. And so I think really the convictions that were laid there, not to mention what was already in place and the primacy of preaching and the fact that you can't modify by going online and going virtual, you're meddling with the means of grace. And to say that that makes no difference is folly. And so, the best way to illustrate that is, would you live stream heaven? Let's just not even go to heaven. We'll just live stream it. It was from the get-go, as soon as the pandemic dropped, we knew Romans 13, Hebrews 10, 25, there was this tension from day one. The first time I spoke to my congregation on this issue, in the pandemic, when we had already begun to modify, I talked about those two texts, and there's a tension here, and we knew it from the get-go.
Do you have anything to add, Pastor Jacob?
No, very similar. The headship of Christ, the honor that he deserves, and I think the love for our people and the love for our community was simply what propelled us, and a concept of what justice and love of neighbor is that is derived from Scripture, not from what we were being told. And so we love our neighbors by showing them hospitality, by welcoming them, by inviting them into the fellowship of the saints through repentance and faith in Christ. And we love our church and our Lord by gathering together for his worship. And as James says, there is a means of grace in that, sanctification, and what our government was doing to our people, doing to our community, was brutal and tyrannical and abusive. And I had that view immediately. And it was that which shaped the desire to gather and open up and try and work towards consensus in the church on that.
And let me say this. If you start from the headship of Christ and ecclesiology and sanctification, from there, if you've got that right, then when you begin to test every other area of theology or every other implication that comes to bear upon that, you're going to find that this truth is actually true in every one of those spheres. So when the whole call to love your neighbor as yourself gets raised up as an objection to meeting, and you begin to test what that commandment is and test it in light of the church gathering, you realize that, no, this checks off all the boxes. Every box gets checked when the church meets. The best thing we can do for our country, our province, society is meet. And that's the interconnectedness of theology. It's all interconnected. Everything is interconnected. And so that was a blessing. We begin to check those boxes and see this consistency here.
Yeah, it was out of a love for neighbor that we kept our churches open, because we wanted to love those that were being ravaged by what was going on.
And I think it was through obedience, the obedience of faith, that our eyes were open to the lies quicker. Is those who gathered, because it was the obedience to enter into the fear. If those had people had fear to gather in the face of a, you know, apparent life-threatening pandemic, and our people were awakened to the lies that they were being fed by the government and the media simply because they were obedient to gather.
Amen. When the penny dropped for me was early in April 2020, you said to me, we were streaming services at this point, and you said, Will, we are not a church right now. We're a glorified televangelist ministry, but we're not a church. And I remember initially thinking that was extreme, but you encouraged me to think about it, and I did. And the word for church in Scripture is ecclesia. It means called out ones who assemble, the assembly. Well, you can't be an assembly without assembling. You can't be an ecclesia without actually practicing ecclesia. And so a couple weeks later, I came back to you and I said, you're absolutely right. We're not being the church right now because we're not assembling. And of course, more arguments built upon that afterwards, but just the simple argument of what the church is. It's not less than a gathering. So why do you think that there's this assumption amongst certain groups of Christians right now that the common link between nonconformist pastors who kept their churches open, that the common driving force behind what you guys did, is post-millennialism or theonomy? I mean, we saw it a little bit in the documentary briefly last night, that there's been this argument made that, well, it's only the post-millennialists that are opening their churches. It's only the theonomists that are opening their churches. But clearly that isn't the common link. And so why do you think some seem to be asserting that it is?
I think it's just an easy out, because they can dismiss what people perceive as some kooky fringe idea. Well, these guys are just nuts, right? And I mean, I can say that as someone who is post-millennial, so probably theonomist. But I know people think that's kind of kooky and fringe sometimes, mm-hmm. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with kooky and fringe. But I think that's what it is, and it's an easy way to dismiss and write us off for what we've done, and now all of a sudden they don't actually have to grapple with our arguments. Don't worry about those guys. They're a little nuts. But what I'm hoping that we do, I think we're all hoping to do this, is to kind of dispel some of, not just about that issue, but other issues that I think you're going to bring up, some preconceived ideas and some lies that I think have been spun intentionally by some people who would like to discredit what we've attempted to do for our Lord.
Mm-hmm. Anything you'd like to
add? I don't even know if I can add to that. I guess if they do exactly what Jacob said, then they won't listen to our preaching. And if they're not listening to our preaching, then they're not being exposed to the truth. So, difficult to add to that. I mean, I think that some of the guys that are talking for postmillennialism today will say that they believe that it's getting traction because it's an eschatology of fight. It's a theology of fight. And so our stance seems like a fight. And so we get lumped in with that. But Paul fought the good fight. And, I guess I can't claim in this moment that he's not a postmillennialist, but.
I was very tempted to say something.
I'll bite my tongue.
As did I.
Well, I find it fascinating because, I mean, I don't know if anyone got more publicity than you, James, or John MacArthur, and neither of you, I think, would identify as a postmillennial theonomist, and yet so many pastors have made this charge, and to me, I think it's just a red herring to distract from the real issue and to get them off the hook from having to give a defense as to why they didn't gather. They can just say, well, we're not postmillennial theonomists.
Well, so take Paul Carter for a moment. I've read Paul Carter, I think, tweet something to the effect that he respects John MacArthur, doesn't really comment on the stand that they took in the context of their country, as I recall, but then doesn't have anything positive to say about the guys that kept their churches open. So there's even an inconsistency there. I mean, if you're going to criticize what we did, you ought to criticize what MacArthur did. If you say that the difference is, well, they have a constitution that, you know, supports their stand or whatever the case may be, we can say the same thing, I think, even if it's not as strong of a document. But he didn't take the stand that he did because of the constitution of the U.S. He took the stand that he did for the same reason we did. So even there's a huge inconsistency.
I think if you actually, the MacArthur Ministry or Center for Preaching has been putting out an excellent podcast about his ministry, and I listened to the last one. I think you were in it, James. You were quoted in it at least a couple times. And John MacArthur made the point in the podcast that they actually were, the lawyers had convinced them that they had like a very small percentage of a chance to even win in court. So they went into it thinking they'd lose. And there was an argument made against us early on that, well, the United States is different because we have a different structure in our society in Canada where there's this more methodical, thoughtful, collaborative way of doing things, whereas Americans are different. And therefore, it seems MacArthur's okay, but what we're doing, that's crazy. Do we not have the same Bible? I just can't believe that people were making those types of arguments. And our arguments aren't about our Canadian context. Our arguments about, this is what Scripture says, okay? Like, I have an indebtedness to our past and our heritage as Canadians, as freeborn people, and I've said that type of stuff. But at the very same time, even if I were not a Canadian, and I believe that I was, you know, I've been born in a country where I thought I was free, and I have ancestors that fought for that, even if that was not the case, the Bible still says the church must gather. There's no way around that.
Amen. Yeah, it was in obedience to God that you did what you did, then we did what we did. So let's dig into this term theonomy then for a moment. I've learned that if someone comes up to me and asks, are you a theonomist? I have to treat that the same way that I do if someone comes up to me and asks, are you a Calvinist? The first thing I have to say is, what do you mean by that? Define your terms, because sometimes you can be walking into a trap if you say yes. They mean something different than what you would mean. So how would you define theonomy? What does theonomy mean in a nutshell when you hear that word?
I just think if I'm going to say I'm a theonomist, all as I'm saying is I believe God's law is supreme. That's all I'm saying. You know, theon nomos, the law of God. And that's all I'm saying. I'm not saying we need to, you know, cease political power. I'm not saying that we need to take up arms. I'm not even saying I'm interested in starting a political movement. I'm saying I believe God's law is supreme over everything. And when I say God's law, I'm not referring to the civil law. I'm not referring, you know, to the sacrificial system. I'm referring to the moral law of God. Murder is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Okay? Perjury is wrong. Idolatry is wrong. So that's all I'm saying. And I believe that should be reflected in our legal system. And I don't think that's going to happen by starting political movements as much as it's going to happen by one person at a time being born again. And if God decides to give us a revival like he did in the time of Whitfield and Wesley, then I suspect that will have influence on our political order. But the way things are going right now, it's decline. And so I think you have to get the cart, you can't get the cart before the horse. And the thing that would power any type of social change would be the conversion of a lot of individuals who then would desire social change. Mm-hmm. So I see, when I say theonomy, just boil it down, is God's law is supreme.
So I would say I'm not a theonomist, and have said for years that I'm not a theonomist. I do believe that the government ought to govern in accord with the word of God. And I would say it that way versus the law of God. Not that I would avoid ever saying the law of God in that context, but I think what happens in the context of theonomy is that if you say the government ought to govern in accord with the law of God, people think old covenant law. And there are, I see the old covenant law as an expression of the transcendent, eternal, moral law of God, but it's not the eternal moral law of God. It embodies it, but that was law given to a particular nation at a particular time with a particular purpose, and that accounts for the civil and the ceremonial aspects of that law. So I would say I believe that the governing authorities ought to govern in accord with the word of God, that they are going to be judged in accord with the word of God in the way they govern. What typically, from my perspective, and you're on record now, Jacob, in saying that it's not this, typically theonomy isn't just saying what ought to be. It comes with an imperative to bring that about. So it's not just saying that things ought to be a certain way, that the government ought to govern in accord with the law of God. It's saying that we as Christians have a moral obligation to bring society under the law of God. And that's where there's a departure for me, because I don't have a tool for that. Like, I can call the governing authorities to govern as they ought. I can call them to repentance and faith in Christ. I can do that. But I don't have a tool to bring society under the law of God apart from the preaching of the gospel. And if God so chooses to grant regeneration on such a scale that you see a massive transformation in society and he can do that, then praise God. But that's not my aim or mission. My aim is to preach the gospel to everyone. As the elect come in and they join our church, my job is to equip them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and obviously they're going to have an impact in their homes and everywhere else. But see, one of the challenges is in this whole piece, and I don't know if I'm getting too far off the grid, but a possible effect of the Great Commission is the transformation of a nation. It is a possible effect, but that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. So God can, as we do that, change a nation. But the mission isn't to change a nation. It's to make disciples. And what happens, I think, in this like post-mill theonomy is that a possible effect of the Great Commission becomes the mission. And if you make a possible effect, which is in this case the transformation of a nation, the mission, you change the nature of the mission, potentially, because you get away from, I mean, how do you make a disciple? You preach the gospel. Until a person comes to Christ, you do not have a disciple, which means you can't baptize them and you can't teach them. So anyway, I said a lot there.
No, and I appreciate what you said. I don't think we have the ability in and of ourselves to convert a nation. Okay? I don't have the ability to convert an individual. Mm-hmm. None of us do. That's the power of God. My ability is to preach the gospel and be faithful with what I've done. However, I want to put in an honest effort to convert individuals, right? And I have. And I want to put in an honest effort to convert as many individuals as I can. And that includes my whole nation. So I think that's kind of where I get to the point where I'm like, I want to see our nation uphold the law of God, but I don't think that's going to come without mass conversion. And this is where I know maybe some theonomists will get a little uncomfortable with what I'm about to say, and that's okay. But I...
Amen.
Okay. I think at times there is an inordinate obsession with attempting to create change and culturally engage in the theonomistic camp. Okay? And so much that the message that some perhaps might be sending are hearing. Maybe it's not they're sending, but maybe it's because this is so emphasized, there's an absence of the necessity of conversion. And it's, we must engage, whereas I think that some people are called to engage on different levels, right? Like my wife culturally engages by raising our children and making our home, okay? But God might call up. You know, there was an organization in the States, we posted that abortion animation a few weeks ago on our website or our Facebook, whatever. It was really well done. Well, God's called them into that specific area to hopefully convince minds and hearts that abortion's evil. My primary objective as a pastor is see to it that our church is sanctified. And there's going to be people in our church that are called to be homemakers. There's going to be people in our church that are called to work on the assembly lines and to drive trucks and work in various professions. And there's going to be people in our church that are going to be called to political activism. And I just want to encourage them to be faithful in their calling, okay?
So when you said there that governments should uphold the law of God, what do you mean by law of God? Do you mean every minute detail of the old covenant? Do you mean just the Ten Commandments? What? How would you define law of God?
No, I mean
God?
The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I think everything else in the Old Testament is the Ten Commandments applied to situations, okay? So I think every single little minute civil law is basically case law of the Ten Commandments applied. And even the sacrificial system is the Ten Commandments applied to how to deal with sin within the Old Covenant community. But then the Ten Commandments themselves are the application of God's character. But I'm saying this is a clear application of God's character. It's written in stone by the finger of God. And I think when, in the context of Jeremiah 31, when God promised that he would write the law on our hearts, okay, I think what the people would have heard was the Decalogue. But it's more than the Decalogue, because Jesus fleshed it out even more in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's not just do not commit adultery, it's love your wife, right? It's not just do not murder. I mean, one of the ways I love my neighbor is by not murdering my neighbor, right? So this is an application of God's commandment for us to love our neighbors. But there's way more to loving. Do not murder is a negative. Love your neighbor is a positive. It's a lot easier to do a negative, not do a negative. It's a lot easier for me to not murder my neighbor than it is for me to actively pursue my neighbor in love. And so if hearts are converted and God gives people regeneration and he writes their law on their hearts as he promises in Jeremiah 31, this will work its way up as leaven within society. and things will change. But I don't think things are going to change dramatically and we're going to get out of this decline until people put their faith in Jesus Christ.
Let me comment on that. That's why Jacob and I dwell so well together, because the orthopraxy between us, I think, is virtually identical. Our ecclesiology is virtually identical. Our motivation, I think, would even be virtually identical. So that's why we can dwell together so well. Jacob is committed to the gospel. He's committed to preaching the gospel. He's committed to seeing people be born again through the effectual call and the preaching of Christ. So I think that's why we jive so well together. And at times, from my perspective, I see a different orthopraxy coming out from some of the postmillennialism that's popular today. And that's where I, to use your term, bristle. Because when you begin to modify orthopraxy, you're meddling with sanctification. And that's problematic. We need to be committed in the church to seeing people become more and more and more like Christ, without necessarily having our eye on the effect of that on the culture as like the yeah, but that falls on the end of that. We need to be committed to seeing people molded into the image of Christ. That's what Paul said. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So that's why we're here, and that's what I see in Jacob. And that's why I love you.
Love you too, bro. Can I just make a real comment? I do think some of what we're seeing coming out in this, and what I believe, and I have modeled cultural engagement as a pastor for years. You know that, Will, and our congregation knows that. As far as my interaction with issues, I've always tried to hit on high-level and low-level issues. I want to hit on what's going on in politics. I want to hit on what people are being exposed to on a day-to-day, and I want to hit on what's going on around the dinner table, okay, and on in people's hearts. But I think that some of this, and I don't know if people are just bad communicators. I don't know. He sent me a few tweets. He's like, what do you think of this? I'm like, yeah, that's a little off. And I think some of it may be a reaction to a pietism that is so focused on, it's just me and my Bible and I pray and that's it. And there's no development of a Christian worldview or a Christian thought life or a Christian view of politics or government or law or society or social structures. And because that hasn't been fleshed out in a lot of people's minds, I think some all of a sudden get exposed to a comprehensive Christian worldview, and then the pendulum swings so far that they do forget, perhaps, or they don't communicate, at least, they forget to communicate, that Christian worldview has to stem from an inward piety. And that inward piety should flow out into an externalized piety. And I've been reading through Schaeffer's works. I just finished the fourth volume. I'm on the fifth now. And this is something that I have so appreciated about Schaeffer, who wasn't a postmillennialist, by the way. But what he was so clear on is that we miss it when it's all about this, you know, cultural stuff. We miss it when it's all about confessional orthodoxy, because then the confession, as we've seen in so many places, just becomes a fig leaf to cover disobedience or compliance. Look at me, I'm orthodox. Well, right. Well, and then we miss it when the only focus is on my quiet time, okay? It has to be, the Christian life is everything. And that's going to play out differently depending on whether you're a housewife, whether you're a banker, you're a lawyer, you work on assembly line, you own a construction company, you're a pastor. It's going to play out differently in every context, and I want to help people think through that.
And I would say this, if you're in a, where you would see a pietism that is like what you just described, there are going to be 1,000 other issues in that context. If you're preaching the Word of God as is, robustly, unapologetically, with conviction, you're not going to end up with the pietism that he just described. And the case in point of that might be this. Brother Tim Stevens, is doing his doctorate in ministry right now at the Master's Seminary. So he's gone to Grace Community Church, and having been there and having seen the culture of John MacArthur's church, he's going, wow, like they're really engaged. I mean, the level of missionary work happening in the world through that church is massive. I mean, you would go through all the different things that you noticed. And so there's no individual pietism thing going on at Grace Community Church. Now, they had been preaching the word faithfully in that state for, you know, over 50 years. And I don't know that they've helped California a whole bunch. But but nevertheless,
almost wondered if John MacArthur is like Methuselah. When Methuselah died, the flood came. And I'm wondering if that's it. Then, I hope he stays around for a long time. I love the man. But if, you know, God takes him on to glory one day, I wonder if California's just going to fall in the ocean.
So, yeah, with that. I mean, I resonate. So anyway, that the pietism that gets created, there's a false dichotomy that gets created, and I think the pietism that Jacob is describing, I've never seen it, but it exists because there's 1,000 churches in Edmonton and I don't know, but again, if you find that in a church, there are going to be 1,000 other issues.
Jacob, you mentioned that sometimes, you know, people pendulum swing, and I think there's this phrase that was used, you know, 15 years ago when there was a resurgence of Calvinism, cage stage Calvinists, right? So you have people adopting a Calvinistic belief system, but they haven't fully thought it through. They're not well versed in it yet. They just know some high level points, and so they're almost dangerous with their Calvinism, and so we called them cage stage Calvinists. I think that's what's happening now with post-millennialism. Some are embracing certain talking points that they see about it and maybe a skeletal view of it, but it hasn't been fleshed out yet for them, so they're sort of dangerous with it in what they say. Is that fair?
You know, I think when people embrace a new theological system, are they, you know, they're exposed to a leader or a teacher or an author who's writing or saying things that they haven't really heard said before, or they haven't heard said in that way. They need to be careful always that it's balanced out with the Word of God. And I think that shows a level of spiritual maturity when you can say, yeah, that brother's got a good point. But there's so much more to Scripture than just that, too, right? And often the people that people are kind of latching on sometimes, they're saying everything that's in Scripture, but in a particular book or a particular sermon or whatever, or maybe it's their calling in life, they're emphasizing one particular thing. And then people are just kind of latching on to that because it's a new idea and it's exciting and they haven't, for whatever, decided to or been able to read through or understand the Bible comprehensively. And one of the things that my wife's father has modeled so well is he reads his Bible through every year. And that's what I've tried to do, is read my Bible through every year. And then with my sermon study and contemplate what I'm reading. And I think when you're digesting Scripture regularly, you hear things and you always start thinking, eventually you're like, yeah, but, right? I know he said that and I know what he means and I agree with him, but there's this whole other aspect of Scripture. And then you start to filter through things in a way that I think is mature for a Christian mind.
I think that touches on an important point. Right now, you've got podcasting that's so popular. I mean, blogs are almost done, right? Everyone's a podcaster now. And if podcasters that are in this vein are constantly pumping out the same content and you're there and digesting it, you're inevitably going to end up with a theology that's way out of balance. Number one, we shouldn't be getting our theology from podcasts primarily. We ought to be getting it from the Word of God, from the preaching of the Word of God. Podcasts aren't preaching. So I think if you've got people that are just digesting podcast after podcast that's on the same issue over and over and over again, they're going to end up with a theology that's very out of balance.
I thought the exact same thing, because I remember when I was in seminary, I had about a 50-minute drive to school from where I was pastoring and where I lived. I would drive in 50 minutes, and so I'd have about, you know, just under 2 hours a day in the car. And podcasts were just coming out at that point. Like, you could download them, but they were all sermons. So, I mean, I'd listen to John MacArthur. I'd listen to Alistair Begg. I'd listen to Vody Bachum. And these were sermons of men who were expositing Scripture. And so they weren't always hitting on one chord, but they were comprehensively expositing Scripture. And I think that is a very healthy thing, is to be regularly exposed to the full counsel of God and not to just a few particular hobby horses.
Amen. That's helpful. So both of you have spoken to the need to engage the culture on some level. Jacob, you spoke to this in your sermon yesterday at the second session. Generally, how central is cultural engagement to the mission of the church? Because some would say, and you touched on this in your sermon, that Christians ought to just continue to preach the gospel and not worry so much about speaking to what's going on in the culture and not getting caught up in all that. So which is it? Do we preach the gospel? Do we speak to the culture? How central is speaking to the culture to the mission of the church and the mission of preaching the gospel? You spoke on this yesterday, but maybe if you guys could speak to it again and flesh it out.
Jacob wants me to go. Do I have something to say? I'm sure I do. I think the church has a responsibility, and certainly this has come more to my attention, to like the pulpit needs to speak to what's happening in politics. So it's not a matter of making the pulpit political, but it's letting the word of God address politics. And there's a time and a place for that. We're the prophetic voice that we need to speak to the governing authorities and call them to their duty, call them to repentance, speak to the moral issues of the day. I don't think we can retreat from that. And that hasn't been a huge focus of my preaching ministry. You know, I haven't preached a dedicated sermon on abortion, for example, but it would be entirely appropriate to do that. I've mentioned it in application, to be sure. But I think the pulpit does need to speak to what's happening in the world. And I think that probably is a way that the church has been deficient. That's been something that I've assessed in my own life. And certainly it's something that's more fully on my radar in my own preaching ministry.
Yeah, I agree with everything you said. And I know you're going to agree with what I'm about to say, too. And no, because we've talked about this. And I think you have to fly at 50,000, 30,000 feet sometimes and hit on the big cultural issues, but you got to remember your people have real issues, and they got to hit around the dinner table, and you got to hit in the marriages and when boots are on the ground, because most people don't have their minds in political issues and cultural issues all day. They have their minds in, I got to take care of my family and raise my family and operate as a Christian in this God-forsaken environment that I'm in my job, and I'm trying to make a paycheck. And so you have to be conscious that you're always hitting within a spectrum of points.
Well, let me say this. If you look at Grace Life Church, I've been preaching my 13th year, faithfully expositing the Word of God Sunday after Sunday. All of that was preparation for the stand that we took as a church. If you're being faithful, inevitably, especially as the culture becomes more hostile, you're going to be given opportunities to intersect in a profound way with the culture by just being faithful, by just doing what you're supposed to do. So if you look back at COVID-19, had the church just done what it's supposed to do, which would be gather on Sunday to worship the Lord, the impact the church could have had in our country is massive. So, you know, by just being the church, and I think you've been making this point as well, Jacob, you're going to impact the culture inevitably, because you're living countercultural. When you preach the word of God, you're preaching against the culture. And so I think by just being the church, being faithful to be the church, you're going to have opportunities to intersect with the culture in a profound way.
Amen. So that'll bring us into our last question, then. This is how we'll wrap this up. Maybe give a word to a pastor or an elder that might be listening right now. Maybe they're watching later on YouTube and they're feeling conviction over some of the decisions that they've made over the past couple of years. And here in Ontario, mask mandates may be coming back. And so pastors that thought this was all in the rear view are going to have to think through this again, potentially. Anyways, what would you say to a pastor that's feeling conviction? What would you say to them right now? What ought they to do?
Well, I think they need to repent. And they've got to repent publicly. And that makes it difficult. I mean, when you have sinned, and you have sinned on a public scale, there are so many things that are going to come to the forefront of your mind that are going to hold you back from doing what you ought to do. You have just self-preservation alone that would probably rise up. But what about, okay, if I repent publicly of this, our congregation won't be in agreement with me. So now I'm going to be at odds with my congregation. Well, now my job might be on the line. I mean, all of that comes to bear on this. So I think, but this is the time to do what you didn't do then. So repent humbly, confess your sin to the Lord, and resolve the next time it's not going to be that way, and then do that publicly, express it publicly, and let the chips fall where they may. That's what we did. We just obeyed the Lord and let the chips fall where they may. We had no idea how it was going to go. We just obeyed the Lord, and he blesses obedience. That should be evident to all at this point.
People are afraid of losing their job to do what's right. The Bible says an elder should not be a lover of money. And that's why. Because there's some things that are more important than a paycheck.
Yeah, amen. Jacob, would you close us in prayer?
God in heaven, we're grateful for what you've done over these last few days and how you've brought so many together for the cause of your gospel and the cause of your church, and even for the fruitfulness, I believe, of this discussion that we've now had. We pray that your Spirit would continue to minister to us as we meet and as we gather, as we sing, as we pray, and as we listen to the Word of God exposited. Dear Lord, that your church might be sanctified in this community and around the country and the world, as many are representing various churches here. Thank you so much, Father, for our brother James Coates and the example that he's been to us, and for his tender heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for your blessing upon the ministry of Grace Life Church and his continued strength in his pulpit and his care for his people, dear God, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brothers, for that discussion.